convention, and his subject is Follow Me, Brother Lomas.
Thank you, Brother Burns. I bring the love of the friends in Chicago and also friends at Columbus, Steubenville, Piqua, Cincinnati, Mackinac City, or Mackinac Island, rather, and elsewhere. The McKee family and Brother Kindig, Brother and Sister Rosted. Can you all hear me? Good. How's that? That any better? I can hear myself now. Through the loudspeakers. And I'm afraid I depend too much upon the loudspeakers to tell me how much the audience can hear, and sometimes we can't always depend upon that because they're not always near one of the loudspeakers. In the 21st chapter of John, the 22nd verse, we find the last three words are, Follow thou me. Peter had been interviewed by his master, whether he loved him or not. And he replied three times, and Peter turned the conversation to John, who was walking near. And our Lord said, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Those who follow him faithfully unto death will appear with him, as in the 14th chapter of Revelation, the first verse, upon the Mount Zion, the heavenly kingdom. And so we find that the church through the age has followed Jesus more or less half-heartedly. Then, however, after the apostles fell asleep, they began to follow one or another human leader. Finally, one attained supremacy, and except for the handful here and there, different movements, most of the professing church was under the leadership of the Bishop of Rome for centuries. Then the Reformation made a bold and blessed strike for our liberty, as Volume 1, Chapter 1 tells us. And it continued on until the Lord's people began to look for his return. Before he went away, remember on that last night before his crucifixion, he was comforting his disciples. And in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, his words are recorded. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And over 100 years ago, the Lord's people began to be looking for his return. They had the wrong conception of its objective. Part of it, they were correct in understanding that he came to receive them unto himself. But they still thought he would come in a body of flesh and take up their fleshly bodies, and somehow I guess they would be metamorphosed into spirit bodies and then, according to his promise, they would ever be with the Lord. As in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But their calculations at the time were incorrect. Although the movement itself was parallel to the time at the first advent, when his birth was announced and it was foretold that he would be the Messiah, Christ the Lord, by the angel. Second chapter of Luke's Gospel. And so, they were disappointed. And in due time, they began to calculate the periods afresh and arrived at the date 1874, but they still didn't know how to expect him and what body he would come. Others began searching the scriptures from a different standpoint and found that Jesus was now a divine being, invisible to man. And as John says in his Gospel, 14th chapter, 19th verse, that's an easy combination of figures to remember, just reverse the first two and last three digits of 1914. Yet a little while in the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. But about 1876, the two groups were brought together by the fact that someone who was a subscriber to the Herald of the Morning found the emphatic diglot using the word presence to translate the Greek word parousia, which put a new light on the subject. They knew that Jesus would come in invisible form. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the days, so shall be also the presence of the Son of Man, or as Luke expresses it in the 17th chapter, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they were given in marriage. And Matthew's account, Matthew 24, says, and knew not. And that would be the case in the Son of Man's days, not before his days, but during his days. And so they came together, and the chronology was accepted by those who had been expecting Jesus to come invisible to man and to inaugurate the times of restitution. They still were not certain how soon all the church would be gone. Some thought it would be in 1878, and some then believed it would be in 1881. But as time went on, it was realized that 1878 merely pointed out the time of the beginning of the first resurrection of Jesus' faithful, and that thenceforth those alive and remaining would be changed in the twinkling of an eye in which each died. Not all in the same twinkling of an eye. So that threw additional light upon the subject. And then they came to realize that 1881 would not mark the close of the door into the high calling, but merely the cessation of the call. That those who understood the events that were occurring would no longer be broadcasting an invitation to run for the prize of the high calling, but on the other hand, those who did not know that the call had ceased had such a mixed conception of what the heavenly calling would be like that it didn't make much difference what they said. So then they set the date forward to 1914. Surely by that time, by the end of Gentile times, the kingdom would be established, ready to take over. But in the year 1913, and even prior to that, there were warnings that they might be disappointed about being glorified as an entire church by that time. And at that time there appeared the article on page 5368 in the reprint on the date of December 15, 1913. Let us suppose a case far from our expectations. Suppose that A.D. 1915 should pass with the world's affairs all serene and with evidence that the very elect had not all been changed and without the restoration of natural Israel to favor under the new covenant. What then? Would not that prove our chronology wrong? Yes, surely. And would not that prove a keen disappointment? Indeed it would, and so on. But this quotation doesn't include the words in column 2, or column 1, rather. If our chronology is not reliable, we have no idea where we are nor when the morning will come. Those were wise words of warning because they were spoken before 1914 came. But 1914 came and all things didn't remain serene. ...2,520 years to the day after Nebuchadnezzar's general came to Jerusalem, the days of Zedekiah, the war began between Austria-Hungary and what was then known as Syria. Seven times all the Gentiles had been fulfilled. The Lord is an exact timekeeper, as at the time when Israel, the self-same day at the end of the 430 years, left Egypt. 3 days later, he entered the city and set fire to the houses of the nobles and the temple and took the people captive. 3 days after the outbreak of war between Austria-Hungary and Serbia, the great powers began to enter it, Russia and Germany. And that was followed within a day or two at least by war between Germany and France. And taking a shortcut through Belgium, drew England in on the side of Belgium, and we had a world war very shortly, starting exactly 2,520 years to the day, Hebrew time, after the city of Jerusalem was taken. That was no accident, especially that double fulfillment 3 days apart. And so, our chronology was correct. But what about the glorification of the living members, remaining members of the body of Christ? 2 years later, on page 5950, the explanation was given that it was a wrong thought to suppose that the church all had to be beyond the veil. Before that, it was supposed that the stone must be completely taken out of the mountain to begin the destruction of the nations. But then it was seen that the glorification of the last members of the little flock was not indicated in the parallels. The parallel is on page 5950 of the reprint, September 1st, 1916, follow the nominal system to destruction. The foreword to Volume 2, written under date of October 1st, 1916, says the Bible chronology herein presented shows that the six great thousand-year days beginning with Adam are ended, and that the seventh day, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, began. And he mentioned some of the things that indicated the removal of part of the curse, man's sweat of faith. And continuing in the next paragraph, we have entered the great seventh day, and, skipping, what we are already experiencing, again, skipping, are only the foregleams of the much greater blessing still to come, when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his beams and scatter all the darkness, ignorance, and superstition of the world. This volume sets forth what its author has been preaching for over 40 years, that the times of the Gentiles chronologically ended in the fall of A.D. 1914. We could not, of course, know in 1889 whether the date 1914, so clearly marked in the Bible as the end of the Gentile lease of power or permission to rule the world, would mean that they would be fully out of power at that time, or whether their lease expiring, their eviction would begin. The latter we perceive to be the Lord's program, and promptly in August 1914, the Gentile kingdoms referred to in the prophecy began the present great struggle, which, according to the Bible, will culminate in the complete overthrow of all of human government, opening the way for the full establishment of the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are not able to see behind the veil. We are not able to know the things progressing under the direction of our glorious Lord and the members of His church already glorified. Our thought is that somehow the Lord is taking a hand in the affairs of the great of the world now, as He did not do in times past. We do know that the great time of trouble, which has begun, very closely corresponds to the divine declaration respecting the time and condition of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. The Lord Himself informs us that at the time He shall take to Himself His great power and reign, the nations will be mad, and the divine wrath will come. There He evidently has reference to Revelation 11, 15, and 18. And from page 621, paragraph 2 of volume 4, we quote, "But now we are in the end of this gospel age, and the kingdom is being established, or set up." This was published in 1896. "Our Lord, the appointed king, is now present since October 1874 A.D., according to the testimony of the prophets, to those who have ears to hear it. And the formal inauguration of his kingly office dates from April 1878 A.D., and the first work of the kingdom as shown by our Lord in his parables and prophecy, the gathering of his elect, is now in progress. The dead in Christ shall rise first," explained the Lord to the apostle, and the resurrection of the church shall be in a moment. Consequently, the kingdom, as represented in our Lord and the sleeping saints already fitted and prepared and found worthy to be members of his body, the bride, was set up in 1878, and all that remains for its completion is the gathering together to unto the Lord of the elect who are alive and remain, whose trial is not yet complete. However, instead of the kingdom waiting for the living members to finish their course, the kingdom work began at once, and the living ones on this side the veil are privileged to know the mysteries of the kingdom and to engage in kingdom work before their change, and as they die will not fall asleep, but will be changed in the moment of death, resurrected as part of the blessed and holy first resurrection. As it is written, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors, while their works will continue. And he cites Revelation 14:13. All this is in harmony with the scriptural declaration that the kingdom of God must first be set up before its influence and work will result in the complete destruction of the powers that be of this present evil world, political, financial, ecclesiastical, about the close of the times of the Gentiles, October A.D. 1914. And page 6014, column 2, under the date of December 1916, that was a double number which recorded his funeral and the orations there. This appears in his sermon that he was to have delivered that day, which was to be published in the newspapers over the country. St. Peter gives us a vivid picture of the new order of things in Messiah's kingdom. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3:10-13. The Parousia booklet, probably based on the words taken from the reprint. The article begins before and carries on, I think, after pages 2976 to 2978, under date of March 15, 1902. But this scrutinizing watcher will really perceive that it is one thing to know the time when earthly dominion shall cease and give place to the completed kingdom of God, while it would be a totally different matter to know when the stone kingdom would begin to smite the image upon its feet, preparatory to its destruction. This period of smiting of the image, which precedes its destruction, must also precede the full establishment of God's kingdom to fill the whole earth. This smiting is the period of the Parousia, the period in which Christ is present, gathering his jewels, his elect, and in which he will smite the nations with the rod of iron and with the two-edged sword of his mouth, dashing them in pieces as a potter's vessel and preparing mankind for the royal majesty of the heavens. Let the watchers note critically the prophet Daniel's explanation that it will be in the days of these kings, the kingdom represented in the feet and toes of the image, the divisions of papal Rome, that the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. God began the selection of his kingdom class in the days of civil Rome, represented by the legs of iron. He has continued the selection ever since, and the setting up or bringing of his church kingdom into power comes toward the close of Gentile power, but before it ends, for it is to be in the days of these kings and not after their days. Now note the similarity of the expressions in the days of the Son of Man. And that is a quotation from Luke 17:26. And in the days of these kings, and give both the same significance, and remember that, as we have proven, they will be the same days. Days before the lease of Gentile power expires, in which the Son of Man will be present to set up his kingdom, which shall a little later destroy all these Gentile kingdoms. And so, on July 1st, 1916, page 5916, column 2, the last two paragraphs, he says in part, the coming of the king to possess his kingdom will mean a personal as well as a national and a church examination, judgment, and treatment. This last paragraph on the page says, nevertheless, both the king and the kingdom are not only coming, but are here, and the present troubles and shakings in church and state, and the general awakening of the people are the results of influences emanating from that king and kingdom. Though men know it not, it is the smiting of the kingdom of God that is even now preparing for the wreck of all the kingdoms of the earth, that the way may be opened for the establishment of righteousness in the world, that men's hearts may be humbled and prepared for the righteous government which is to take control of earth. And in the November 15, 1916 edition, pages 5989 and 90, the issue that carried the announcement of his death on the inside cover, because the magazine itself was already on the press. And this, I believe, is a revision of a preceding article in which some of these things, the first paragraph and some of the last paragraphs, are added by the author, by the editor. The psalmist David, taking prophetically a standpoint of observation, future from his day, declared, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Psalm 97:1. As we have shown in Scripture Studies, Volume 3, Study 9, this began to be true when our Lord Jesus, having returned to earth to set up his kingdom, took unto himself his great power. Yet not until his kingdom has been fully established in the earth will his glorious reign be clearly recognized. People don't recognize it in general today. Thus the prophet David is referring especially to the present time. From 1878 down to the full inauguration of the kingdom, is clear from his succeeding statement, clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. The mountain kingdom of the Lord's house is now being established in the top of the mountains, superseding the great kingdoms of this world, and is being exalted above the hills, the smaller governments. Isaiah 2:2. Clouds and darkness, trouble and perplexity, and distress of nations are round about, and the thunderings and lightning are making all the earth to tremble, as did Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:1-25. And now, since the spring of 1878, God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2:6. And then in this sermon that was read at the funeral, let us not stop now to discuss the darkness of the night and his weeping. Let us awake and take note of the fact that the dawning of the new day, is already here. For the past 42 years, we have been in it and enjoying many of its blessings. I've already read this passage. Pardon me. So we can see from his last writing that he was no longer uncertain. He saw prophecy fulfilled. There is another quotation on page 19 of this little brochure. In the year 1900, Brother Russell was asked about the thousand-year reign of Christ and the binding of Satan. We quote from his reply. Apparently, this matter of when the thousand-year period should be reckoned as fully beginning and fully ending will be an open question until the close of the millennial age. That's from page reprint 739. But on page 5253, that was in 1900, and this is from June 1st, 1913. In the second column, the lower half of the column, in answering a letter inquiring about something he'd written in 1910, he said, "I note your second question relative to our statement in the Watchtower of March 1st, 1910, page 88, second column, where we set forth that Satan's little season will be after Messiah shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father. It is true that some years ago we were not so clear on this point as now." That's positive. The sentence upon the disloyal is, "There will come fire from God out of heaven and destroy them." This indicates a treating and punishment, a testing and punishment by divine justice. This would not be possible so long as the mediatorial kingdom held sway. Another scripture in line with that is Matthew 25:34, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There he is acting as the Father's agent, delivering it to those for whom the Father originally intended it, having, in this way, delivering up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And so, at his death, he was not uncertain about what happened in 1874 and 1914. However, the question arises, and I'm reading from page 14 of this brochure, Acts 3:19 to 23 is another prophecy of the return of Christ and the healing work of his kingdom. This is the Apostle Peter's sermon on restitution. He says, "Concerning the coming of Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." In the next paragraph, he says, obviously, Peter is not here prophesying the return of Christ to serve his people with meat in due season, or to be the chief reaper in the work of harvest with sickle and crown, Revelation 14:14. What he is forecasting is the coming of the Lord as that foretold great prophet. The information is given that it shall then come to pass that the soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. The voice of that prophet has not yet been heard by Israel, either by Israel or by the world, and certainly no one has been destroyed from among the people. The Apostle Paul had a different, and the Apostle Peter had a different idea of things. And I think we can trust their viewpoint. The Apostle Peter here says, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." And if we're not in the times of restitution of all things, and we can see Israel being restored, so even become an independent nation, and we've seen the times of Gentiles end, and the demolition of the old order begin, in 1914, the war that led to Israel's return in great numbers to their homeland, and we've seen man's sweat of faith being removed. So, if we're not in the times of restitution of all things, then the heaven must still retain Jesus. And he did not say in this prophecy that immediately upon his return he would begin to destroy the incorrigible in the second death from among the people. What he spoke of just preceding this 21st verse of Acts 3 was times of refreshing, which would come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And in fact, all the incorrigible will not be destroyed, as already quoted, until following the millennium. And so, things go on. I wonder how many of us here present are disappointed because the last member of the little flock wasn't beyond the veil in 1914. I'd like to see a showing of hands of all that are disappointed. I don't see any. I don't think, from looking over the audience, that more than two of us, or three of us, were in the truth in 1914. I wasn't myself. So I'm sure we're all glad that the door didn't close in 1914. There may be two or three others. And so this explanation outlining the reason why the end of the times of the Gentiles would not see the glorification of the last members of the 144,000 is still just as valid as it was then. It showed wherein the mistake lay. I can understand how some were sorely disappointed in 1914 and had expected to be glorified at that time. But after being satisfied for 25, 30, or 40 years, I wonder if anybody became restless and said, I've waited this long, I'm not going to wait any longer, something's wrong, I need an explanation. No, I don't think so. These explanations in the reprints, in the foreword of the second and this third volume, and these passages in the volumes are just as satisfying today as they were 10 years ago. And so on we go, not knowing. Oh yes, if we set a date for the last member of the little flock to make his calling election sure, it would be necessary to foreknow that a certain one would do that very thing. And if he could be foreknown, he could not fail, otherwise he couldn't be foreknown. And if he could not fail, he must have been individually predestinated to make his calling and election sure, not before, not after, but on that day. And so we return to Calvinism. Calvin didn't teach that the Lord arbitrarily decided, I'll save this one and roast that one. No. He simply taught a foreknowledge of every event, which would mean fatalism. We couldn't be otherwise than we are, nor do otherwise than we do. Otherwise, we might not fulfill that to which we were individually foreknown. And that would mean that we had free moral agency, wouldn't it? Well, there's a whole chapter in Volume 1 Studies and Scriptures that tells about the permission of evil and very strongly teaches that man was a free moral agent made so by his Creator. And we know that even a little ant has a will of its own. We can thwart that will, yes. But as long as he's conscious, he still has that will, even though it is interfered with. We're glad that the Lord is not trifling with us in calling us to the grandest calling that was ever offered to any created being. A share in his own divine nature, his only begotten Son, who delighted to do his will, even though that meant suffering the death of the cross with all its excruciating pain, with all its shame, and with all the adverse influence it might cast upon his cause, was the first to experience this change of nature. And when will the 144,000 be complete? When they each have been made partakers of his Son's character, copies of God's dear Son, for whom he did foreknow, as in the 8th chapter of Romans, them also did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many creatures, firstborn of his brethren. And it is for this that the whole creation, as in verse 22 of this 8th chapter of Romans, is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Because of this chapter also sets forth, they are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What a sobering thought. The four winds are being held back that they may not create this great whirlwind which will demolish the old order completely, waiting, as in Revelation 19:7, for the bride to make herself ready. They have to be held back to permit, as in Revelation 7:1-4, the completion of the work of sealing the servants of our God in their foreheads. Are we waiting for a date? We're waiting until all of us are ready. Without the completion of this company, some would have no one just exactly like what they are who has overcome and been faithful unto death under trying circumstances to encourage them, assist them to attain to perfection under favorable conditions, as we ourselves are struggling to do under unfavorable conditions. They will be sympathetic under priests and faithful because they will understand, having been the same kind of people themselves, that focuses upon us a responsibility. The nation is clamoring for peace. They're looking to the president to bring the boys home and end the carnage. But, though they know it not, the world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God.
Well, we certainly enjoyed that discourse. I hope you all enjoyed it as much as I did. Seems as though in our time there's been quotations from Brother Russell that haven't been...